Father, we give you thanks for your ongoing sustaining of us, and we tremble at your word, which has been spoken to us by you direct from heaven. We ask, Father, please, that you might make your word effective in our hearts today and help me to explain it effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you have heard transcendence is back in style. Do you know what I mean by transcendence? Transcendence is that experience that makes us humans feel small, but in a good way. Transcendence is what lifts us out of our humdrum emails and nappy changes and visits to the doctor and reminds us that there really is true goodness and beauty and power in the world, or even better still, beyond the world, in heaven itself. It is said that many young people in particular are looking for transcendence. Now, humans have often used, or probably always really used, nature as a way to experience transcendence on a mountaintop, by a quiet lake, looking at a sunset. These can be ways that we experience transcendence. But increasing numbers of people are also seeking transcendence through a return to their faith, or to the faith, which their grandparents or their parents perhaps threw off. And so for many, that means seeking liturgy and music and architecture, some of the things that we have to offer here at St. Jude's. What are we to think of this return to transcendence? Will it be a good thing for the growth of the church, both in numbers and in maturity? Will it be a distraction? Is it a true yearning for God, or is it just another appetite? I mean, is this sense of transcendence something that we simply need alongside our food and drink and rest and human relationship? Well, as a way into this question, I want to recap what Paul has said in the verses immediately before what we have read in Colossians 2 and beginning at verse 16. If you were to open your Bible and have a look at those last few verses around the 13 to 15 mark, you'll see there that Paul has been speaking about ultimate transcendence. He's been speaking about Christ. In fact, throughout the letter, he's been speaking of Jesus Christ as ultimate in every way. He is the image of the invisible God. He is a creator of all things, the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He is where all the fullness of the deity dwelt in human form. And then, there in chapter 2, verse 14, he says that Jesus has cancelled the charge sheet that was against us, nailing it to the cross. And in so doing, he has humiliated all those minions of the devil who had held us in the iron grip of captivity to sin and death. Now, for me personally, the gospel of Jesus Christ has always given me my greatest encounter with transcendence, because I absolutely believe that I've been snatched from the powers of darkness by Jesus Christ. And I think that Paul wants the Colossians also to get their sense of transcendence from the gospel. He's concerned here in these verses with three distractions that, while offering transcendence in their own ultimately human ways, that actually could draw them and us away from Christ. Now, the first distraction has to do with food and drink and festivals, specifically of a Jewish nature. So verse 16, therefore, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. It seems that there are teachers who've come to Colossae who are trying to make the new Christians there practice the Jewish festivals and food laws. Now, the new Christians in Colossae are probably mostly Gentiles, so they don't have a Jewish background. In their background, they won't have practiced circumcision or the Jewish festivals or the food laws. But now that they've turned to Christ, well, Christ, of course, is the Jewish Messiah, isn't he? He's the Messiah for the whole world, but he's the Jewish Messiah. And you can imagine that these teachers will have come into the church. Now, we would say that they're false teachers. And they've said, look, this is great news that you've accepted Jesus. This is really great. But you do understand, don't you, that he is the Jewish Messiah. And so let me tell you what we Jews do each month for the new moon. Because you really should be doing this as well, the teachers would be saying. And the Colossian Christians would say, oh, well, Epaphras didn't tell us anything about this, and I'm sure if it were necessary, he would have mentioned it. To which the Judaizing teacher would say, that's a bit of a bad miss on his part, not to have mentioned the new moon. Who did you say this was? Epaphras. Wow, we haven't heard of him. What else has he missed out on? The Sabbath? Circumcision? And wait till I tell you what is required when you get mold in your house, which is a joke for everyone who really knows the book of Leviticus. It could begin to sound quite plausible, couldn't it, as these Judaizing teachers come in? And that is why Paul has to explain in verse 17 that these Jewish traditions were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality had come in Christ. Now, the Jewish traditions, and I want to emphasize this because I sometimes sense this wrong attitude. The Jewish traditions are not to be despised or considered primitive. They were true ways in which God spoke to the Jews about Jesus before Jesus had come. But now that Jesus has come, the reality is here, and so it would be strange to try to get one's sense of transcendence from these shadows which had been here as a sort of a lead-in to Jesus. For example, while your loved one is away, it would be quite natural, wouldn't it, to look at their photograph because they're not with you. But when they are with you in the same room, it would be strange to be sitting looking at their photo when you can look at the person, wouldn't it? Now, to find your identity in the Jewish traditions, which were foreshadowings of Christ, when Christ himself has come, well, that's like looking at your wife's photo while she's sitting in the room with you. That is strange. And it'd make your wife suspicious. So, in the same way, continuations of Jewish ceremony may well be a distraction from Christ himself. Well, the second type of distraction spun by the false teachers, this is point two if you're following my outline, you can see how this would attract a person who's seeking transcendence. Verse 18, these teachers delight in false humility and the worship, or I think better, veneration of angels. In the Bible, only two angels are named, that is Michael and Gabriel. They are beings vastly more powerful than we are, but the Bible says that God sends them to serve us, which is amazing, isn't it? Since they are our servants, we clearly are not meant to venerate them, are we? But these false teachers that have come to Colossae, they would have probably had individual names for a whole host of angels. And they would have a complex system of angels, all with different responsibilities, something that you could teach and master and feel knowledgeable about. And you would feel transcendence to think that all these angels are around you. It might have resembled the system of saints, which would later be invented in medieval Christianity and which has no basis in the Bible. Well, Paul says in verse 18, don't let anyone like that disqualify you. Now, with the Soccer World Cup on at the moment, this word disqualify really deserves to be focused on because it's a great word. It contains inside it the word for wreath or prize. And what it means is to rob you of a prize that you would win in a sporting arena. So in other words, Paul is likening these false teachers to dodgy referees who would make you miss out on what you deserve for your exploits in the sporting arena. Now, can you see the analogy? Because in turning to Christ, we have joined a race, and there is a prize for those who finish the race, the crown of eternal life. Those who would draw us away from Christ into this cul-de-sac of angel veneration would literally rob us of our crown. So the danger here is it's greater than merely becoming an eccentric Christian who's into angels. The danger is of losing salvation altogether, losing Christ altogether. Paul's concern with these false teachers is that their system has lost connection to the head, that is Christ, and as a result, there is no nourishment in it. When I was about 10, I did something really dumb, which gives me the horrors to think about. I was swimming in a friend's swimming pool. There was an inflatable flotation device in it, and from memory, it was donut-shaped with a piece of plastic across the top to form the seat. If you swam underneath the flotation device, you could bob your head up in a little pocket of air between the surface of the water and that plastic seat, and it was enclosed. I thought, I wonder how long I could breathe the air in that pocket. And so I stood under this flotation device, breathing the air in this little pocket, probably only a few litres of air. Now, I understood that the oxygen would eventually run out, but I don't think that as a 10-year-old, I really understood in practice what a dangerous experiment this was. I had no prefrontal cortex at the time, and it really showed. Now, from memory, I was under there for well over a minute until I thought, oh, I'd probably better stop. And later on in the day, I did this a few more times. The point is, now, by God's grace, I'm okay, as you can see, but the point is, you can be breathing air, but if the air contains no oxygen, it will not sustain your life. In a similar way, a person can be consuming what seems to be Christian teaching by listening to sermons, reading books, watching YouTube, but if the teaching has lost connection to Christ, there's a lot of content, but no nourishment. It's like a whole lot of air, but no oxygen. It certainly will not bring about growth, and it might even put us in danger of fainting for lack of nourishment. We've read today in the parable of the sower that we need nourishment from the word, and there are those who don't continue in Christ because they get choked out. Now, by the way, if you've not read the parable of the sower before, there in Matthew 13, our gospel reading, you should know that Jesus gives an explanation for the parable later in the chapter. So make a note and go back and read the rest of Matthew 13 so you can understand what Jesus is getting at if you've not read it before. Well, on the way through, as Paul refutes these false teachings, he provides a reminder of what Christ has done for us. In verse 19, the false teachers have lost connection with the head. But the verse is really about what happens when we're connected with the head. The whole body is connected to Christ, its head. The whole body of the church is connected to Christ, its head. And being so nourished from him, it grows as God causes it to grow. That is, our growth as a church in both numbers and in maturity is a work of God. God is the one who brings about this miracle of growth. And he does it by means of our connection to Christ. Have you seen yourself grow in your knowledge of God, in your desire for prayer, in your financial generosity, in kicking that sin of gossip or lust? It's often slow progress, but we should be looking for growth and we should expect to see it. What brings about this growth is a true connection to the head, which is Christ. Verse 20 is a short recap of the great transcendent thing that Christ has done for us. The way he puts it here is to say that we have died to the elements of the world. I remember earlier we spoke of how Christ has nailed our charge sheet to the cross. We've been united with him in his death and his resurrection. The non-Christian is ruled by the elements of the world. That is, they're going to die and return to those elements, and they can't think outside them. No wonder that their religious expressions are bound by these material realities, physical ceremonies, food rules, human speculations. These are the building blocks of religion for those who are bound by the elements. Union with Christ releases us from this bondage. It gives us a future beyond this world, and in the present, it enables us to think beyond this world. The God who is in heaven and who is beyond this material universe really does hear the prayers that we offer to him from here. Now, to me, that is true transcendence. I find my transcendence in union with Christ. Well, the third distraction he mentions is rules of asceticism. Asceticism is a religious practice of restraining our bodily appetites like food and drink and sleep and sex. In Christian ethics, there are good reasons for showing self-control, particularly, for example, with regard to alcohol and sex. The principles of obeying God and loving others are what govern those decisions. So they're actually positive principles which govern the way these appetites are handled, not negative sort of just restraint. Now, we might restrain our own consumption, for example, because we're giving money away for the love of other people. But asceticism is different from that. It's about following man-made rules to restrain our appetites because we think that purely by restraining our appetites, it will make us more holy. Buddhist monks, it seems to me, practice a form of asceticism. They're trying to get closer to nirvana, which, just a reminder, is not heaven. It's basically just non-existence. And they think that this asceticism will get them closer to it. Well, Paul says, don't go in for that. In verse 23, he says, these rules have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining fleshly indulgence. In other words, asceticism can't change the heart. I mean, on the surface, it can train habits of self-denial, which might be practically useful in some ways. But the Christian life is about having a heart that loves God and truly desires to obey him and do his will, and as a result, also loves other people. Asceticism is not about that. Well, let me draw it to a close. These false teachers in Colossae, they must have been some seriously complex and energetic people, mustn't they? Part Judaizers, part speculators, part ascetics. They would have had a lot to attract a person who's looking for transcendence, but at the end of the day, it was all hot air because it had lost connection to Christ. As I've said a few times already this morning, I am perfectly content to get my sense of transcendence from Jesus Christ, who has snatched me from the grip of the devil in a rescue of cosmic proportions. That to me is not remotely metaphorical. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So when I speak to God, when I gather with God's people, when I share the simple gospel message of with someone, when I manage to resist temptation and do what I trust has pleased God, do I, in those circumstances, feel as though I'm part of a true story that stretches beyond the universe? Yes, absolutely. That is transcendence. I don't need man-made transcendence enhancers. You might ask then, how should we think about the traditions of our own church here, the liturgy, the beautiful music and the architecture? Well, from today's passage, the answer, I think, is clear. The test of every tradition is whether it points to Christ. The fact that something has always been done is not of itself a sufficient reason to keep it. If something has always been done, that is a reason to respect it and to find out why it's there. But if there were any practices which fail to point to Christ, or worse, even still distract us with a fake sense of transcendence from the true transcendence that's in Christ, well, those should not be kept. The Zurich reformer Zwingli is said to have insisted that all the organs in the churches be nailed shut. The remarkable thing about this is that Zwingli himself was a skilled musician. He would have had no desire to kill off music, but he made a judgment that the way the music was being played in the churches at the time was a distraction from Christ. I don't think that's where we're at. But if we were, wouldn't you also support radical surgery on the way we do church? Well, there are all sorts of fantastic issues we could explore here, and there are so many stories I've left on the cutting room floor for this sermon. But the central point is this: the acid test of church practice is whether it effectively points to Christ and enables us to find our sense of transcendence, not in the practice itself, but in Christ. May that be so for us. And if it were not so, may we be brave enough to make changes where we would need to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the astonishing, transcendent, cosmic, and utterly loving rescue that you have made of us through the death of Jesus, which releases us from the powers of darkness. Father, may we here this morning find our sense of transcendence in this rescue that you have made of us. And Father, we pray that everything that we do here might, for ourselves and for those who join us, point us to your magnificent Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.